Would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? I'll read a few selected verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then verses 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's pray once again and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we come before You tonight with expectancy. We come before You recognizing Your willingness to do good to our souls. We know, Lord, that You're not reluctant, You're not hesitant, You're not stingy with Your gifts. So we pray, Father, that You would grant to us everything we need tonight that we might benefit from our study of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that in view of our needs, which You know with a perfect knowledge, that You will come tonight and tailor Your Word, customize it to our need, use it for our good, and use it for Your glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 is a fascinating portion of the Bible. It has been popularly dubbed the Hall of Faith. And that expression, of course, is intended to be a catchy imitation, catchy takeoff of a well-known expression, Hall of Fame. And we know what a Hall of Fame is. A Hall of Fame is a class or category of individuals who have excelled in a particular activity or field. It may also refer to an institution honoring the achievements of such people. It even may refer to a structure housing memorials to such people. Two of the better known ones are the National Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, and then the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland, Ohio. And you can go to these places and you can see displays, you can see pictures and watch videos and read things and learn about people who have excelled in the fields of sports or music. So Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. I did find a blog this past week. There was a man, he said, stop calling Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith. And his gripe with this is that the Hall of Fame, you're celebrating people's achievements. The attention is all on them and their glory. And that this is really contrary to the whole nature of the Christian faith. And I understand all that, but I don't necessarily agree that we need to banish the expression from our vocabulary. But in any case, Hebrews 11 contains no less than 18 individuals and groups of individuals in the Old Testament who serve as notable examples of faith, persevering faith. And the writer begins in Genesis. He travels the full length of the Old Testament and even beyond, surveying several examples of faith, leading examples of faith from Abel even through to the Maccabean martyrs. And my intention is to preach a series of sermons from this chapter under the title Hall of Faith. Now, why have I chosen to preach from this chapter? Well, I've selected this chapter for the same reason that the writer to the Hebrews puts this material in it. Why does he put these examples of faith in this letter? It's because we all need examples of persevering faith. The Hebrews needed these examples, and we do as well. We need persevering faith just as the Hebrews did. We need good examples and good role models just as they did. We all need to be looking at the right people and the right things. And I would say children and young people, it's very important that you be looking to proper good role role models and have good role models and be looking at the right people and following the right examples. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says that he who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. And being a companion of a fool doesn't mean necessarily that you actually have a physical presence with them or that you have actual social interaction with them. You can be a companion of fools just by looking at bad role models. And so it's important that we be looking at the right people and the right things and imitating the right examples. And right here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have an inspired catalog of godly role models, some of the finest examples of persevering faith that you'll see anywhere. And we should be looking at these examples regularly and imitating them. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews put them here in this chapter. And that's one of the reasons I want to preach through this chapter. There are certainly other reasons for preaching through this chapter. For one thing, continuity won't be a problem. We can take breaks through this series and not really miss anything in the way of continuity. We can start and stop as we desire. Also, this chapter will get us into the Old Testament. It's going to take us to many places in our Bibles and many places throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so we can spend as much time as we need to looking at these Old Testament examples of persevering faith. And more reasons could be mentioned. But the main reason I chose to preach you this chapter is so that our faith might be strengthened. And as we look at these examples of persevering faith, as we gaze upon these examples, it's got to be good for our souls. It can't be bad. It's got to be helpful. So before we plunge into verse 1, it's important that we understand where chapter 11 fits into the overall scheme of the letter. And as many of you know, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jews who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but they were in danger of returning to Judaism. The very first converts to Christianity from among the Jews faced severe opposition from their own countrymen. And the temptation to reverse course and return to Judaism to escape the persecution that was coming from their fellow Jews was intense. I don't think we can really completely understand it. So the writer of the Hebrews has this task of trying to help his readers resist this temptation to go back to the Old Testament religion. How could he do this? How could he persuade them to hold fast the confession of their hope in Christ firm until the end? Well, he does it by doing two basic things. First of all, he does it by presenting the superiority of Christ to everything that had come before. The superiority of Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews argues in many ways for the superiority of Christ. He argues that Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1. God has spoken finally and supremely in him. Christ is better than the angels, also in chapter 1. Angels worship him. Christ is better than Moses, chapter 3. Moses was created by him. Christ is better than the priesthood of Aaron, chapter 7. He's a sinless priest, and he lives forever and offers sacrifice for all time. He mediates a better covenant, chapter 8. He exercises a better ministry, chapter 9. Christ is superior in every way to the Old Testament religion of the Jews. And so that's the first thing he does to attempt to persuade these Hebrews to hold fast to the confession of their hope in Christ. And then he does a second thing. He presents the necessity of persevering faith to obtain eternal salvation. These are the two ways that he takes, the two methods he uses to attempt these people to hold fast their confession. He shows them the superiority of Christ and then the necessity of persevering faith to obtain eternal salvation. He urges them to persevering faith in chapter 10. He furnishes them examples of faith, persevering faith, chapter 11. That's where we are. He describes the endurance of persevering faith in chapter 12. Then he presents various evidences of persevering faith in chapter 13. So chapter 10 concludes with the need for persevering faith as a preservative against apostasy. And let's look at this in chapter 10, verse 35. He says, chapter 10, verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So there's a need for persevering faith. And then follows chapter 11, where the writer first defines persevering faith. He does that in verse 1. And then he furnishes various examples of persevering faith in verses 2 through 40, the rest of the chapter. And then I want you to look at the conclusion that the writer draws in chapter 12 and verse 1. Okay, he's gone through the whole hall of faith. Comes to chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Therefore, being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And the idea here is not that this host of witnesses sit like heavenly spectators looking upon the arena of earth, looking upon us and watching us run the race. They aren't witnesses in this sense. They're observers, spectators looking at us. Now, the imagery of athletic games, which is obviously present here in chapter 12, this certainly makes that an attractive interpretation. But the context pushes us in another direction. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 2. Verse 2. "For by it," that is by this faith, "the men of old gained approval." And then he says the very same thing in verse 39 of this chapter. Verse 39. "All these having gained approval through their faith." And the verb that's used in both of these verses is the same verb. It's the verb martyreo. Martyreo. What does that sound like? Martyr, right? A witness. A martyr. And the verb means to bear witness or to testify. But here the verb is used in the passive voice. That means that these witnesses aren't active. They are being acted upon. They are not giving testimony. They are being testified about. They have a testimony. They're gaining a testimony. They're obtaining it. And that's what you'll find in the margins of some of your Bibles. They obtained a testimony, or they obtained a good testimony. And so people of persevering faith gain a testimony. And this is true for everyone that has persevering faith. They obtain a good testimony. So the witnesses in chapter 12 and verse 1 aren't active in the sense of being spectators or viewers who testify about us or look upon us. No, they're passive. They've obtained a testimony. They are witnesses in that sense. Their lives, their actions, their sufferings, and even their death in some cases testify to their faith through these things. By these means, they have received a testimony. And yes, they do testify to us through the pages of the Bible. We read about them, and the testimony that they've obtained, we learn about, and we hear about it, and we understand it. And so, surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Others have gone before us. And being surrounded by those who have gone before us, we are called upon to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the catalog of saints in Hebrews 11 here is designed to encourage the Hebrews and us to persevere in faith. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater here. And Calvin really seizes upon this argument. He says, "If those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone," they didn't receive the light of grace, "showed such patience in bearing their ills, What effect ought the full light of the gospel have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still hold to the earth? That's a very powerful argument. So this is where we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is how chapter 11 fits into the argument, the larger argument of the letter. So with all of that introductory matter under our belts, we come now to the first item in our study. First item, that is a definition of faith. That's what we have in verse 1, a definition of faith. Let's read it again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is the closest thing to a definition of faith that we have in the Bible. We wish we could pick up our Bibles and go to the faith chapter and then just read a nice definition like we do with a nice, well-organized, systematic theology. But that's not how Scripture comes to us. And this is the closest thing we have to a definition of faith in the Bible. It is not a comprehensive definition. It's not exhaustive. But it is tailored. It is suited to the purpose of the writer in the context here. It's suited to reinforce his exhortation to persevering faith. Now, before we dig into this definition, I want to point out something very important, and that is that the warrant of faith is the Word of God. The warrant of faith is the Word of God. What does that mean? That means that we are warranted to exercise faith when we have a word from God or a promise for God from God. If God has not spoken to us with respect to any particular item, then we don't have a warrant to believe with regard to that item. But if God has given us a word, and if he's given us a promise, then we are warranted to believe that. In fact, we had better believe God's word. We better believe his promises. And I made this point last Lord's Day morning when we studied Abraham and we looked at Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God's promise that he would have many descendants. Abraham believed God's promise that he would have a son. Now, how is a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman going to have a son? But you see, for Abraham, he looked at those things. He didn't pretend like the reality of his age didn't exist. He looked square on at those things, but he believed the promise of God and grew strong in faith. And so Abraham believed God's promise. And we saw from this that biblical faith isn't believing just anything. Anything that we think God's going to do or anything we would like God to do, just believing really hard in that. You know, you can believe that a check for $1 million is going to show up in your mailbox tomorrow. You can believe that all you want. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen. It doesn't mean you have warrant from God to believe it. No, we only have warrant to believe what God promises or what God says. And this is precisely what we see here in Hebrews. Let's turn back to chapter 10. Look at you. There's really a lot of ways to demonstrate this. I'll just give you a few verses. Chapter 10, verse 36. The writer says, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Not so you can receive whatever you'd like to receive or think you'll receive, but what was promised. And then again, chapter 11 and verse 13, we read this earlier. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and confessed they were strangers and exiles. Okay, so they died in faith. They had not yet received the promises. That's what their faith was focused on. And again, in verse 39, we read this earlier. All these having gained approval through their faith, again, the writer stresses, they did not receive what was promised. So what is persevering faith focused on? Where does it set its sights on? It's looking at the Word of God. It's looking at what God has promised. And the writer to the Hebrews says this back in chapter 6. We don't need to turn there. But chapter 6 and verse 12, "We desire," he says, "that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the what? The promises." What has God promised? And again, Hebrews 9, verse 15, he has promised the eternal inheritance. This is what the people in the Hall of Faith were focused on. This is what their faith acted upon and trusted in. God's promise with regard to the eternal inheritance. So with that having been stated, the warrant of faith, the focus of faith on the Word of God, we come now to the definition of faith. And the definition of faith here is a very practical one. According to this definition, faith is at least two things. First, it is the hypostasis, the substance, as it is in the King James and the New King James, or the assurance or the confidence, as it is in other major English translations. It is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. And the things hoped for, remember, are the things God has promised. We don't just hope for whatever. We hope for what God promises. And so whether it's substance or assurance, or substance or confident assurance, either of these translations is possible. It has been argued that faith gives, as it were, a real substance, a present existence in the mind of the believer to things future. So faith looks ahead to things future, things that aren't seen, and faith gives substance to these things, a real existence in our minds. And that certainly is an attractive option to understand it that way. But confident assurance or assurance seems to fit better with the examples of faith given in chapter 11. By faith, the Old Testament saints were assured of the promises. And I would point out, too, that the very same word, hypostasis, is used back in Hebrews 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And if we say substance, if we hold fast the beginning of our substance firm until the end, it doesn't really make sense. Assurance seems to be the better option. So faith is the assurance or certainty of things hoped for. And then second, faith is the elenchos, the evidence, as it is in the King James and the New King James, or conviction, as it's translated in most of the other major English translations. The evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And again, there seems to be two basic options in how we understand the word. Faith is the proof or the evidence of these unseen things. We can think of faith as being the evidence, the means by which certainty about unseen things is gained. And again, this seems to be an attractive option because faith certainly has a convincing power, a persuasive power. But the concern here isn't so much with the convincing power of faith. It is with faith itself and what faith is. And faith isn't so much the thing that leads to conviction. Here, as it's used here, faith is the conviction. It is the conviction. It is the certainty. It's the firm belief. That's what a conviction is. Faith is the soul's eye that enables one to see invisible realities. And really, this is what chapter 11 is all about. If you look at verse 27 of the chapter. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So I submit to you that faith is the confident assurance or the certainty of things hoped for, and the conviction, the firm belief of unseen realities. And John Brown makes some really helpful comments here. I like John Brown's comments on this. He says, a promise is made respecting future good. I am satisfied that he who promises is both able and willing to perform his promise. I believe it, and in believing it, I have a confidence respecting the things which I hope for. A revelation is made respecting what is not evident either to my sense or my reason. I am satisfied that this revelation comes from one who cannot be deceived and who cannot deceive. I believe it. And in believing it, I have a conviction in reference to things which are not seen. End quote. So that's our definition of faith. And that's as far as we'll go this morning or this evening in the exposition. So in the time that we have left, I would like you to consider with me four practical observations about persevering faith. They're very simple. They're very obvious practical observations about persevering faith. Number one, persevering faith is extremely rare. Very rare. Rarely do you find anyone anywhere who has this persevering faith. And I know that Christ has redeemed a multitude of people. A number of souls. Nobody can number the souls. So it isn't like just a very few people that are being saved. And certainly in the world today, there are many true believers. But it is a fact. This persevering faith is rare to find. It's rare as can be. One is hard-pressed in our day to find true persevering faith. And the fact is that we who are believers, we live, you and I live in stark contrast to most of the world. This faith is so rare. We are a rare breed. And people look at us, we're so rare, we're like the oddballs. People look at us and they scratch their heads. Some of them pity us. Some of them malign us. Some worse than this. But this faith is rare. And you see, if you have this faith, if we have this faith, we should count ourselves blessed. We're blessed people. Unusually blessed. Because persevering faith is extremely rare. Philippians 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him," not only has it been granted to you to believe in Him, "but also to suffer for His sake." So faith is a gift. This persevering faith is a gift from God. And you and I should marvel at God's amazing grace to us in granting us this faith. So be amazed by it. Be astounded by the fact that you have been the recipient of this wonderful gift of persevering faith. You know, we could cry out with the hymn writer, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room?" When thousands, thousands upon thousands make a wretched choice, they would rather starve than come. And then the answer to the question comes in the very next stanza. Here's why. It's the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Otherwise, we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. What a blessed people we are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "Who makes you to differ?" Well, we don't really make ourselves to differ. It's God and His grace in us that makes us to differ. He says, "What do you have that you didn't receive? Anything good, anything noble, anything virtuous that I have is something I've received. It's not natural to me." And then he says, "If you received it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? You know, why do you boast as if you were born this way? And this is something just inherently wonderful about you." Who are you? Who am I that we should receive this blessed gift? That we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are you? Who am I that we should believe in these unseen realities? A lot of people would just think we're utterly nuts. But we believe these things. Thank God that I am. Thank God that you are in this blessed minority. And I want to ask you, have you blessed God and praised God very recently? Just as you're praying, to just be overcome by the sense of wonder and amazement that I should be a believer in Christ. And give thanks and praise to Him. Return him thanks and worship him. You know, he could just as easily have shown mercy to somebody else instead of you. But he did it for you. He showed you mercy. And the only constraint upon him to save you and give you this gift of grace wasn't anything in you. It was purely something in him. It was his will. He was pleased to show you his mercy and his grace. And here's another thing growing out of this. Since God is the one who bestows such faith, this persevering faith, that means that we can pray and ask him for it. Because how many times we feel our weakness and we feel we're getting to the end of our spiritual rope. And we think, Lord, how much more can I handle? How much more can I deal with? You know, you say, are you disappointed? I'm beyond disappointment. I'm beyond that. Are you discouraged? I'm beyond discouragement. We get like this. It's like, no, we're not just disappointed. We're way beyond that. We think, how much more? Lord, how much longer? And we feel our weakness. We can ask God to give us the gift of persevering faith. There's always more. He's got more to give. He never runs out. You know, we set our limits about how much we can take, but God takes us way beyond that. And he supplies us, abundantly supplies us. And he has so much to give us. So this is the first thing. Persevering faith is extremely rare. A second thing, persevering faith is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. It's precious if you think about it. One of the most precious things we have this side of heaven. It's valuable because of what it does and what it imparts to us. It's valuable because of what it enables us to do. If you think about it, persevering faith is the source. It's the fountain, it's the spring of all holy exertion, obedience, and submission. That's where it all starts, persevering faith. And only by this kind of faith is one able to resist temptation. Only by this kind of faith can we put sin to death. Only by this kind of faith are we able to withstand the temptation to apostatize altogether. It's only by this faith that one is able to persevere in the present world and pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's only by this kind of faith that we're able to suffer and continue suffering as we do the will of God. It's only by this kind of faith that we're able to remain steadfast and continue on, be steadfast in our kingdom labors and serving Christ. I was thinking recently about the difficulty of foreign missions. People, you know, like Trevor and Paul, people like that, or even Caleb and Melissa, and they go to a place where the gospel's never been preached. And how difficult that is. They're basically leaving all their friends behind. They still have friends, but they're not going to talk with them much. They're not going to see them much. They leave all their friends. They leave their family. They go to this faraway place, this remote place. They've got to learn about a completely new culture. They have to learn a new language. They've got to readjust. I mean, it's a huge sacrifice. And I was thinking about this and reading about it in a book on missions. And I was thinking, well, wow, how difficult that is. Could I do that? I don't think I could do that. And then it dawned on me, yeah, but it's pretty difficult right where you are right now. You don't need to go halfway around the world. I'm not saying you shouldn't go halfway around the world. But I'm just saying you don't need to do that to get into a place where it's difficult. For each and every one of us is difficult right where we are every day of our lives. It's tough. And we need persevering faith. You know, I might have added another heading here. Persevering faith is extremely difficult. But the difficulty is what makes it so valuable. Because this persevering faith is valuable because it helps us persevere. It gets us through the difficulties. That's the whole point. Only by this persevering faith are we able to gain approval. Look again at verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. Who were these men of old? They're actually called elders. I think it's presbyteros, maybe a plural of that. Elders. Who were these elders, as they're called? Well, they're the very people that are listed out in this chapter. These are the ones who gained approval. By this persevering faith, these ancients, these fathers, as they are called in chapter 1 and verse 1, they performed actions, they endured trials, they received blessings, and in this way, they obtained a good testimony. How valuable is this persevering faith? Because by this faith, we obtain a good testimony. And here in verse 2, the source of the testimony isn't specified. You know, who's pronouncing this testimony upon them, or who's giving them this testimony. It isn't specified, but I think it's reasonable to assume that the testimony they obtained wasn't merely the high opinion of other people around them. It wasn't merely the high opinion of their contemporaries, or even the high opinion of their descendants who would come later. Now, I believe it's something much more valuable, something much more precious, and that is the approval of God. They obtain God's approval. They obtain a good testimony from God. And so this is another thing that makes persevering faith valuable. If you think about it, a life of persevering faith is an honorable life. It's a respectable life. It's a glorious life. It's pure and noble and upright. It's a life of doing good. It is a life of serving God and honoring God. Would you want to be living your life any other kind of way? I wouldn't. I'm very content to be doing what I'm doing right now. What a blessing, what a privilege to be living this life of faith. It's extremely valuable. And then thirdly, persevering faith is extremely desirable. It's something we ought to desire, deeply desire. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promise of the eternal inheritance. So I want to ask you tonight, do you find this faith, this persevering faith we've been talking about, do you find it desirable? Do you find it attractive? Is there anything anywhere in your heart in the way of desire, anything in you that wants it, even a little bit, or wishes for it? You know, maybe you're not sure that you're a Christian. Maybe you think you want to be a Christian, but you're not sure. But is there even just a spark of desire in your heart? I would like to have that kind of faith, and I would like to persevere in this present world with that kind of faith. I hope so. Even just a tiny bit of desire. And here's some questions I would ask you. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you fasten yourself on those promises God has made and live accordingly? Do the promises of God affect your decisions? How you spend your time, where you go, what you do, where you work, where you live? Affect your decisions and cause you to live accordingly. Does your faith show itself in obedience to God's word? Here's another way to think about it. What is it that consumes your time and your attention and your energy? Temporal things that can be seen or the unseen things? What are the things that are really important to you? The things that are going on now, things you can taste and touch and handle? Or is it the unseen things, eternal things? Here's another question. When you undergo trials and difficulties, when there's suffering involved and there's trouble and problems, how do you respond to those things? You grouse and complain, or do you exercise faith? How do you respond? Are you looking for your best things in this life right now? Or are you looking for your best things in the life to come? And we could ask many questions like this, and your answers to these questions are telling you whether or not you have this persevering faith. You should know by examining yourself and asking these questions. And if you don't have this persevering faith, I must tell you that you are without Christ. If you don't have this faith, you're without Christ. And if you are without Christ, you are without hope right now as things stand. It is by faith alone that we are saved. We are not saved by things that we do. We're not saved by the way that we live. This has always been God's way since the time of the very first promise, way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Salvation has always been by faith. This is how God deals with his people. Faith is the only way of obtaining forgiveness and acceptance with God. Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is always by faith. And the faith that saves is always faith in Christ. It's not just faith by itself, but it's faith focused on the right person, the right things. It is faith in Christ. Really, I should say it is Christ who saves through faith. Faith doesn't save. Faith is a means of salvation, but it is Christ who saves through faith. And this Christ, Jesus, he has done everything necessary to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners. He has lived a perfect life. He's died an atoning death. He's done everything necessary to save. And God promises that all who will put their trust in him, they will be saved. Do you have persevering faith? Perhaps you are trusting Christ. But you desire your faith to be stronger. Maybe you can say, yes, I do have this persevering faith, but oh, it is so weak. I am so weak. I wish it was stronger. I'll say this. It's not going to get stronger while you abandon the prayer closet. And it's not going to get stronger while your Bible remains closed. If you desire to have stronger faith, persevering faith, it's not going to happen while you persist in looking at the wrong people and the wrong things and following the wrong examples. And so the pursuit of this faith really ought to be the work of a lifetime. It ought to be one of the great goals that we have as God's people, the pursuit of this persevering faith. Then fourthly and finally, very briefly, persevering faith is extremely delightful. Yeah, it's difficult, but it's extremely delightful. The life of faith isn't miserable drudgery. You know, the life of faith is always hope. People in the world can't say that. The situations they're in, they can't say there's always hope. But a Christian can always say there's hope. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. And it's not a life of miserable drudgery. It's delightful beyond description. It's delightful because of who it focuses on, who it's looking at. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see him now, but you will. You will. Isaiah 33, verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And of all the beings that one might gaze upon, there is one being who surpasses them all. There is one being who must be seen above all others. One being who must be seen before all others, and that is Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand there are pleasures forever. Right now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Persevering faith is extremely delightful because of who it looks at and looks upon. Well, may God help us in these days to know something more of this persevering faith. And as we go through this hall of faith, this catalog of examples, look upon these examples. May God be pleased to use these things in the days ahead to help us to follow in their footsteps and to have a very similar persevering faith. Well, let us pray together and ask him to do good things for our souls. Our Father, we thank you tonight that it is our privilege to know you and to know your Son. and to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example of persevering faith, the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at your right hand. And Father, we thank you for all these Old Testament examples of persevering faith from Abel on through. And Lord, as we look at these examples, we pray that you would grant to us a like faith. Father, please forgive us of those times when our faith is weak and we think in worldly ways. Forgive us, Lord, when our unbelief takes over. Grant, Father, that we might know more of this persevering faith in the days ahead, so that whatever you set before us, whatever you do in your providence, whatever you dispense to us, Father, might we receive it from you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that your eternal plan for us in Christ doesn't change. And grant, Lord, that we might have this faith and live by this persevering faith all of our days. May we, with the faithful, inherit the promises. May we set our sights upon the unseen things, the things that are hoped for. And might you grant to us this persevering faith. And may we live by this persevering faith all of our days. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.